I want to just say, but we're going to be in James. We're in the book of James. We make it a regular habit to just grab a book and dive into it, and we're in this glorious book, James. It has already been a huge blessing. But as you turn to James chapter 2, I just want to encourage you, if you are able, we would really strongly encourage you to come at 9 a.m. to our Sunday studies. We had such a great conversation this morning about how do we change as followers of Christ? How does this happen? So I'd encourage you, come to, we call those Sunday studies, a great way to get to know some other folks. And I think it'll be a huge blessing because often, whatever we're going through in terms of our Sunday gathering, a lot of times it influences that time. So we're just building off of what James is kind of, is articulating very clearly of how we experience what we call sanctification. We're building a theology of change. How does God change us? So I just want to encourage you, pastorally, it is one of our wonderful times together and great conversations. So if you're able, do try to come and be a part of that. It's 9 a.m. Sunday mornings. We meet in a room right over there. Well, this morning we're going to look at James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And this morning we're just going to dive right in. We're going to dive in so that we can continue to see James' stern clarity. But I don't want us to miss his pastoral care as well. So let's dive in. We're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 2. Pause there for a few moments and kind of work our way through this text. So chapter 2 of James. Now, we saw last week an application because he lays a great foundation of obviously he knows their suffering. And he's given them a good theology of suffering, how to suffer well. And now, because we've learned that when we suffer, when we're pressed on all sides, what comes out isn't always great, but helpful for us to learn and grow and mature in our faith. And so now James has shifted gears and begin to deal with specific things that in their suffering is being unearthed. So very useful time. But if you've ever spent time in James, he does not mince his words. He is very clear. And so we'll see that again today. So the first four verses of chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and the poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Show no partiality. Now, some translations, and maybe yours that you have in front of you, uses the word favoritism. Well, both of these words capture exactly what James is forbidding, what James is asking followers of Christ, those who have faith in Jesus, those who follow Jesus, these words, partiality, favoritism, he is asking them to stop doing. Now, for James, as a good teacher and pastor, to get to the heart of what he's referring to, well, James is obliged to give an example. So verses 2 to 4 kind of lay it really plain. If you don't know what partiality or favoritism he's referring to, well, he gives them an example. And what we see in the example is exactly what the word partiality or favoritism is exactly what it means. Here's a literal definition of the word underneath partiality and favoritism. Here it is. To make unjust distinctions, which are to make unjust distinctions between people by treating one person better than another. Notice the clarity that even the definition offers for you and I. Did you catch it? Unjust distinctions. And the unjust distinction has caused them to treat a person better than the other. Now, we know that distinctions are often made when we see something. We look at details and we make a distinction about the thing. We exercise judgment at all times. We see oranges on one tree, apples on another. We make a distinction. Orange tree, apple tree. We judge by what we see. And that particular judgment that I just described to you is not unjust. It's not an evil distinction. It's just how we process information a lot of times. So what's the problem here? Are distinctions bad? Is judgment terrible? Because we do this often in our life. Well, it seems their sin is making more of external than internal. They judge, or the text says, pay attention. They notice things. Things grab their attention more than other things. They pay attention, as the text says, to gold rings, fine clothing. And when they notice those things, they treat the person better. Sit here in a good place. While they see the shabby clothing, and this leads to bad treatment, stand over there. Sit at my feet. You see, the external has guided their treatment. What they notice quickly is all these external things, and these external things has caused them to treat one better than the other. And this treatment, or we might say partiality, this behavior of favoritism, it actually reveals something about their thoughts. And ultimately, as James has already been so clear, it actually reveals their hearts. Did you catch what the text says about their thoughts, ultimately their heart? It actually calls it evil. That's the term that it's given. So what they are doing and what they are practicing, James is saying, hey, it's not really good that you would do this. As you're being squeezed and pressed on all sides, you've adopted this practice of partiality and favoritism. It's not the judgment itself. It's the distinction has led to and also revealing what's actually inside of you. See, the progression is this, right? A distinction has been made. An observation has been made, which leads to elevating one over the other. With really no concern of where's true value? What really is important, which we're going to see in verse 5. But that seems to be what is happening here. He says you make a distinction. This distinction revealed in your actions reveals that you have no clue. You have no clue what the Lord looks at, how the Lord perceives others. The text actually says when they do this, they become judges with evil thoughts. That's verse 4 at the end. I don't want us to miss how wonderful what James is doing here. Because what James is doing is he's introducing a unique perspective that helps highlight just how evil their thoughts are. See, he's highlighting this role called judge, right? He's unearthing you become a judge with evil thoughts. Well, James is a master teacher. And they would have heard something more in this little passing statement. He says, you have elevated yourself to this role called judge. Now, let's think about this thing called judge for a moment. Well, out of the gate, the moment they hear that, they would understand, well, this was a high calling in Old Testament times. To be a judge was a significant role to play within the people. To be a judge, the highest requirement was righteousness. The highest requirement that you were to give to the judgment so that you would have just verdicts was righteousness. You see, favoritism had no place and being a judge, a role that they would have looked at as extremely significant. And James is unearthing, you're a terrible judge. You're an evil judge. Why? Because verdicts and conclusions must be saturated with righteousness, must be saturated with all that God is. Favoritism always leads to evil verdicts. And see, I'm not making this up. And I believe that at the moment he says, hey, you become a judge with evil thoughts, that they think of a host of scriptures. They're going to know their Old Testament fairly well. So James is going, all right, all right. And when he says this statement, this long-standing teaching that's throughout all the scriptures would probably come to their remembrance. And wouldn't you know that all of those teachings, you guessed it, they say, do not show partiality in your judgment. Don't believe me? Let me read you a few. Leviticus 9:15, you shall do no injustice in court, okay? Or how do I do no injustice? Here it is. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, right? Either side. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. That one doesn't do it for you? Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall not hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. You shall not be partial. Listen to all. Deuteronomy 6:19, you shall not pervert justice. What is he talking about? The very next sentence. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, subverts the cause of the righteous. Partiality perverts justice. Partiality perverts the people of God. Proverbs 24:23. These also are sayings of the wise. What is it? Partiality and judgment is not good. I like that. I'm a pretty simple thinker. That helps me. Partiality in judging is not good. This is the overarching emphasis of the entire Old Testament. And James is quickly drawing them in, going, oh, you now have become a judge doing what the scriptures has forbidden for a long time, because what? It perverts. It destroys a people of God. You know that it does. In all of these tests, judgment happens. Judgments do happen, but it's not based upon worldly standards. Favoritism, partiality, it messes up the judgment. It perverts the actions of the judge. So what is James saying here? In a masterful way, he's saying, if you're going to put yourself as a judge, you know that high and significant role, that is a lot of clarity in the Old Testament that needs to be well protected so that God's glory is seen and God's people are served. He said, if you're going to put yourself as a judge, well, you actually should stop, because you do not understand what it means to look at others rightly. You have not comprehended how you are to view one another. Matter of fact, your actions actually reveal, the only thing it reveals about you is that you have evil thoughts. But we don't know exactly why the partiality and the treatment, but there's something about it that is probably selfishly motivated. Let me treat you well, but not treat you well. I'm sure there's self-interest, but their thinking has been perverted by evil thoughts. Well, if I do this, I might get this. Who knows what's swimming within those evil thoughts? We can guess and contemplate that in a moment of suffering and difficulty, they'll help me more than the other person. But the problem is that the external things have determined a person's worth. James is saying that those who have faith, more specifically, those who follow Christ, even more specifically, those who call themselves Christians, should not think this way. Do you know that verse 1, you could actually literally translate, the opening verse, you could translate it this way: do not have faith with personal prejudice. Don't be a Christian, a follower of God, and have personal partiality, personal prejudice. What James is doing in these first four verses, he's establishing the problem, and he's quickly leaned into why it is such a big problem. Things will get way out of whack within the people of God as if this is how they function. You will not be able to withstand all that you're enduring if this is how you're acting. He establishes the problem. He's addressing that those who are the people of God should not be characterized by this. Those who particularly follow Christ, if you're going to elevate yourself as judge, remember what you are to do in that judgment. You are so perverted in your thinking, so selfish, self-honoring, self-help from those around them. So here in these four verses, he establishes what the problem is. Now, let's see his instructions. In seeing his instructions, he'll offer, give clear reasons why this is ridiculous, why this should not be. So we're going to read verses 5 to 7. We're going to see instructions and arguments. Now, I will say the instructions and the argument, they bleed over to 8 to 11, but we're going to look at 5 to 7 first, okay? We're going to look at that, and then we'll kind of keep working our way through. So 5 and 7, the problem has been laid clear. This is what's the problem now, verse 5. Listen. That's a command, by the way. You put an exclamation point behind it. Listen. My beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James says, listen up, you knuckleheads. That's how I hear it. Listen up, you who are hard of hearing. Why do you make a distinction when it comes to faith? You see, this point that he begins with gives us a little bit more of a nuance to their sin, right? Gives us a little bit more insight to what James is really concerned about in this partiality and this favoritism. You don't see people right. You're not understanding what you should be looking for in others. This little nuance seems to unearth more of their sinful thoughts. It seems they treat the rich better, believing they are more inclined to faith, perhaps more blessed. In this type of thinking, their actions actually prove that they don't care a lick about others. Yeah, I hear that too. Gotta love AC. We need it, but it can be loud. What they are doing, James seems to be pulling out, is believing that perhaps these people, they come in with all these externals, perhaps they're better. Perhaps the Lord has blessed them and we in turn should treat them better. But yet their actions prove that they don't care about others. James says that it's actually unthinkable to give the most honorable spot to those who act evil. It is such an oddity to him. He even draws out, he's like, wait a minute, you were treating those and giving them more honor, and yet they are radically mistreating you. Huh. It seems ridiculous to James. They're the ones who oppress. They're the ones dragging you to court. How strange to honor evil and dishonor godliness. It actually is strange, but this is what favoritism does. This is why it perverts our actions. That you honor the things that are not honorable, and you dishonor the things that actually are honorable. James is reminding them that God is way more concerned that someone is rich in faith. That's of greater concern to God. And he looks at them and says, how can this be? How strange to honor evil and yet dishonor godliness. Here's how he says it in the text. If God has chosen those who are poor in the world, right? The world sees them as insignificant. If he's chosen them to be rich in faith and then be heirs of the kingdom, which is significant, which he promised to those who love him, if God has done that, you better not judge. The word distinction actually kind of harkens back. Does that sound familiar to you, the word distinction? It kind of reminds me of our time in Acts. You remember that? Where Peter implores all the followers of Jesus, all of his brothers and sisters, what is he telling them to do? Receive the Gentiles as believers. Why? Because God does. That's the only thing he needs. God doesn't make a distinction when it comes to faith. He has poured his grace upon them. He's chosen them to be believers, so you should too. Their eyes and their thinking is so out of whack. They're honoring evil and dishonoring what is good. He unearths a clear understanding of how God works. God has placed his grace upon them, and he has chosen them to be believers. But you don't even know that because all you do is look at the external and find more value in that. Perhaps for selfish gain. Apparently, you don't really understand people. Here, he's helping them to understand you are placing yourself above God when you have disregard for a brother or sister who has less. And you see they're less as they must not have much faith. This is tricky ground to play on. He actually goes so far to say, you dishonor God's salvific work in the lives of humans. And incidentally, you radically dishonor God by honoring those who live in such a way that can only be labeled as blaspheme. Isn't that interesting. Your thinking is so messed up that you don't see they don't even love God. That the best way to describe their life is nothing but a blaspheme. Isn't it unthinkable to believe that we would honor evil and dishonor godliness? It seems like the thing we would never do, right? Of course I wouldn't do that. That's so silly. That's almost what James is trying to do, to say, yeah, but that is what you're doing. Your thinking has been so clouded by favoritism, partiality. Your thoughts are so tainted with selfish gain, perhaps, that you are not even seeing what is most important. As I said earlier, James doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with just those instructions and arguments. He moves on to something that is really going to land well on them, verses 8 to 11. So he's established that, well, if God saves them, who are you? You're looking at the wrong thing. And then verse 8, he goes, okay, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, he says, if you really do this, what is it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. James admits, like, if you were to do that faithfully every day, all day, yeah, you're going to do really, really well. But verse 9, and they would agree with that. That's a common teaching of the Old Testament. One of the most common. We were just talking about in Sunday studies. But verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Verse 10. Why is that? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, well, has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What is James doing here? James is getting in their wheelhouse, as I would say, reminding them the standard of the law. You see, James is writing to a people who love the law, the Old Testament. And they might be a people who take a lot of pride to say, I'm following it. I'm doing pretty well. So here he gently, sternly reminds them of a simple but yet very relevant point. And here it is. Break one law, break them all. Break one law, break them all. In essence, what is James saying? He's like, hey, do you understand that you're guilty before God? Right now, if you didn't think you were guilty, well, you are now. He's clearly saying you stand condemned before God. You are guilty before Him. God's judgment, which is pure and right, God's judgment of all of your actions is guilty. Guilty. The teaching from the law, the Old Testament, that he highlights to expose their sin is, of partiality is love your neighbor as yourself. A common teaching that is all throughout the Bible. He says, you think that may be a small little thing and you could play around with that one, not a big deal, but I'm not going to murder. I'm not a murderer. Come on. And he's saying, well, that's not how the law works. Break one, break them all, and therefore guilty. And he's saying, love your neighbors yourself is absent in the treatment of unwealthy brothers and sisters. And he looks them square in the eye and he goes, boy, isn't the law a tricky game to play? Isn't the law a tricky business? Because he says, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And it seems that the readers of James have forgot their standing before God. Do you know what their standing is before God? Poor in spirit. Oh, they are actually impoverished. They are beggars spiritually. They are so impoverished spiritually before the Lord, which, interestingly enough, was a teaching of someone that James knows pretty well, Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're looking at the wrong poverty. You're looking at the wrong aspect of someone's life. Because all of us stand before God impoverished spiritually. I have nothing to claim. I have nothing to bring before the Lord. And interestingly as well, in that little section of teaching by Jesus that we call the Beatitudes, there's another really great point. Blessed are the merciful. James readers have thoroughly forgotten how they stand before God. And he is bringing back to their remembrance, we are guilty and condemned before God. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten what is most important in the life of any human? It's not external poverty. Though you should care, and he's going to get into that. But understanding the great need that we all have. And that God can save people from all walks of life. Which leads into James' conclusion. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has been shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is, you know, kind of a little proverb, and it sounds It sounds intriguing, but it's like, whoa, what are you saying? I mean, it's a wonder what mercy triumphs over judgment. It feels really good. Here, what is James concluding? Well, first of all, he's given them two actions, speak and act. Talk like people, act like people, as simply as I can put it, who have tasted mercy. Speak and act like people who have tasted mercy. He says, treat others as one who is going to be treated by, did you catch this? The law of liberty. Extend to others, in essence, what the law of liberty has extended to you. You may be going, that sounds good, Pastor. What does that mean? Extend to others what the law of liberty has given to you is this, that it is Christ who has absorbed your poor and guilty state before God. See, this play on words, law, what seems so confining, and then liberty, it kind of seems odd, right? But here it seems to say, hey, you're going to be treated under the law of liberty. And this law of liberty is understood that Christ has absorbed my poor and guilty state before God. Maybe I could say it this way. The law is still there, right? The law hasn't gone anywhere. The word is still there. The law, yes, it has condemned. We're unable to follow it. We're unable to do all of it just like they're showing. But James knows that they know and is drawing them back in, but it also offers freedom in the one who keeps it. And wouldn't you know, Christ alone. Christ alone is the one who takes the judgment that you and I deserve. We are condemned in front of the law. It is plain that we cannot, that we are poor and miserable sinners. But James says, but that's not the final word of the law. It points us to where salvation is found. It is found in one who keeps it fully. His name is Jesus. And you stand condemned without him. That seems to be what James is doing. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? You want the Lord to deal with you with the law of liberty that ultimately is found in Christ. And he looks at them and says, do you want to stand under God's judgment without mercy? Answer's easy. No. You don't. You can't withstand it. You don't raise on the third day. You can't. He's like, do you want to stand under God's judgment of what the law brings without mercy? Then his conclusion is, well, then live as ones who have experienced God's mercy in Christ. How can you live any other way? See, that seems to be the conclusion that James is leading them towards. You've tasted mercy. The law no longer condemns. So do it. So do it. Don't do it to earn favor. Don't do it because you're hoping that you'll do enough. It's already condemned you, but it's led you to the one who liberates you, Christ. So James says, do it. Be obedient to what God says. Here's how one scholar put it. This is so good. God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Spirit the power to obey his will, just in putting law and liberty together. So rich. To use James' own description, we saw this a few weeks ago, the law is implanted word written on our heart that has the power to save us. Amen. Amen. And amen. God has confronted us in the law that has led us to how he has saved us, Christ and Christ alone. And James is making a direct application. So since that's true, should you not also be full of mercy? Given this glorious understanding of all that God has done in Christ, James is asking these believers that they need to consider a few things. If indeed they have been saved by the mercy of God, they need to think about some things. And I would say this morning, so do we. This morning, we should contemplate God's mercy. Several things that I think would be wise for us to consider about God's mercy this morning. One, it seems that James is making it plain that God's mercy in Christ covers judgment. And praise the Lord, because his judgment's right. It's not evil. See, his judgment is spot on. He says it's an orange tree, it's an orange tree. He has no misunderstanding. But God's mercy in Christ covers it. That's a point he's making, but he doesn't want to make it without saying this. So also, mercy must triumph in our judgment. It seems that James believes the starting point in all of our interactions with each other is God's mercy in Christ. Seems to be the beginning and most foundational starting point when we think about our life together. That mercy should be our bent. Which leads me to the second thing, because I might say it this, a merciful attitude and action must precede judgment. It comes first. Judging something and seeing it is not what is sinful here. It's making a judgment with evil thoughts, of forgetting the mercy that they have found in Christ, to seeing what is most valuable in others. It is Christ and Christ alone. This is the way of a Christian. Merciful attitude and actions precede judgment. And the mercy is an understanding of what we have in Christ. Sometimes I meet people and I say, do you know Jesus? The way and the attitude and the actions, you're like, do you know what you have in Christ? We used to talk in college all the time, and it's like how oftentimes Christians live like such a defeated lifestyle. And it's like, we should have more joy than anyone. We do struggle, don't get me wrong. We lament evil. But there's a lot of joy when we think on Christ. Which leads me to the last and maybe perhaps where James seems to be leading to them, that he started last week and he'll make very plain next week. It seems to be this. Mercy in the life of a believer reveals that he or she has tasted mercy. How can you rub elbows with Jesus? How can you rub elbows with Jesus, understanding our poor and miserable state, that in God's mercy we can claim Christ and we got nothing else but him alone? It seems like mercy should ooze from the person who has tasted mercy. Mercy in, mercy out. I had a youth pastor in my area, kind of a spiritual mentor for me, and I always say, garbage in, garbage out. Now he's talking to a bunch of knucklehead, you know, high schoolers, because he's like, we put a lot of garbage in. If mercy be what we taste in Christ, should mercy not be what pours out and oozes from us? You see, Jesus tells us a parable that is unthinkable about this very point. Remember the unmerciful servant? Remember that just awful story? Remember, a person owes a king a lot of debt, more money than he'll ever make in his lifetime. And the king forgives him of his debt. Imagine what that must feel like. The story goes on. In the very next sentence, this servant who was granted mercy goes to one of his servants who owes him, let's just say, peanuts. Peanuts compared. And he says, pay up. He says, I don't have it. Would you please extend mercy? The dude has the audacity to start choking him. It's like you read the story, you're just like, this idiot, right? How could he function this way? He just got forgiven. Mercy has been given to him, and then he goes to one, and he starts to choke him out. Give me, you have just a couple days, or I'm going to throw you in prison. Well, one of his servants sees that, who knows the full story, goes to the king. And then this is chapter 18 of Matthew. Here's verse 32, we'll pick up in the story. Then his master, the unmerciful servant master, summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me? And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? This is an incredible summary of what James is drawing them into. People who extend mercy, it reveals that they have tasted mercy. And for some with us this morning, perhaps you've never fully tasted the mercy that is found in Christ. Oh, it is sweet. Sin is bitter. Sin is bitter and destructive, but Christ is sweet. I'd encourage you to think more on that mercy. Grab one of us afterwards. We'd love to talk further about mercy that is in Christ that truly does cover us in God's judgment. Well, you've been a long-standing believer. I want to challenge you. Do you know what you have in Christ? Do you often contemplate all that Christ has done for you? If not, you should. Homework assignment, go home and consider what we have in Christ. James, in just a one phrase, law of liberty, he is unpacking so much. We stand condemned, brothers and sisters. But yet we are also liberated by the person and work of Christ. We need to act like a people who have been liberated by the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious realities of James. So much to contemplate and enjoy, because he's writing to a bunch of people that are just like us. That we wake up tomorrow and we'll encounter hard things, and we're going to be pressed. And in that pressing, there's things that are going to come out that reveal we need you more. And the way that we think on those things says a lot. But Lord, may it always bring us back to Christ and all that he has done. Your mercy truly is sweet and overwhelming. I pray that Light in the Desert Church would be characterized by people who have tasted the grace and mercy of you, Lord. That there would be great joy in our hearts as we think and consider Christ. May we not be Christian in word alone, but might we be Christian in our character and the life that we live. And the reason that we pray for that is because we can in Christ. Father, this world is in desperate need of people. People who love Christ and extend grace and mercy that will endure whatever it takes to make Christ plain. We pray, Lord, that you would use us this week in those ways. So, Father, it's in your name that we pray this morning. Amen.